Good morning. Please follow along with me as I read from the Living Word of God, Hosea 5:8 through 7:2. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry in Beth-Aven. Lead on, Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim. Like a great lion to Judah, I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will return to my lair until they have borne their guilt and seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth, and my judgments go forth like the sun. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. As Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of evildoers, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a victim, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, carrying out their wicked schemes. I have seen a horrible thing in Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution. Israel is defiled. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. But they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me.
Good morning, church. Glad you all are here this morning. We're going to pray, and then we're going to dive in to this passage. So pray with me. Father, we just thank you for this beautiful day that you've given to us. Father, we do not deserve it, and yet here we are. Father, may you remind us as we consider the Israelites and their waywardness, Father, may you remind us that we too stray. And Father, we ask that we would recognize your mercy, recognize your goodness, that you would help us to see, Father, that you wait, that there's not a day that goes by that you don't stand at the ready to receive us afresh. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for your Son. We are so grateful that where would we be if not for Jesus? And so, Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for the one who is our Savior and King. Father, may we rejoice in Jesus this morning. May we recognize, Father, that you take sin seriously, but we also know, Father, you take mercy very seriously as well. May we run to you, Father, return to you. As you call the Israelites to, Father, we know you call us to that too, and so we just ask that we will return to you afresh. Father, we love you and we thank you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In October 1950, a little novel was published, and you may say, well, big deal, there were probably a lot of novels published in 1950. While that's probably true, none, I don't think, are quite like this one, at least I don't know of one. This little novel was entitled The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. And so many of you read that as a kid. Perhaps you have read it and reread it as an adult for a very good reason. It is a classic. One of the reasons it's a classic is because really it's just a retelling, in a way, an allegory for an old story. You see, C.S. Lewis was a Christian, and he drew from much of the scriptures, really, to craft this masterful work for children. And so the main character, as most of you know, is a creature named Aslan. And there's an interesting exchange that happens between Mr. Beaver and his wife, Mrs. Beaver, and two of the kids in the story, Susan and Lucy. And so I want to share with you this exchange, and it regards Aslan. So Susan begins in this particular section by saying, "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan, and she posed this question to Mr. Beaver, and he starts to answer her question, and then he says, "You'll understand when you see him." "But shall we see him?" asked Susan. "Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Ms. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Ms. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's not safe, but he's good. Because he's a lion." And if you say, "Well, that's nice, you know, Aslan is allegorical, metaphorical for Christ. It's, you know, it's neat that C.S. Lewis did that." Well, C.S. Lewis didn't draw that out of thin air. I don't know if he specifically got it from Hosea, but there's certainly a number of places he could have gotten it from. But Hosea describes God like a lion. You heard Michelle read it, but in chapter 5, verse 14, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will return to my lair until they have borne their guilt and seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me." You see, like C.S. Lewis, only long before C.S. Lewis, God described himself as a lion. And this lion is not safe, but he is good. And in this text, as we begin to unpack some of the details that are given about this one that we serve who describes himself as a lion, it's going to be important for us to recognize that God is true to some very real things about details about who he is and what he's done, and we need to pay attention to that because it's a lot in this section, believe it or not. But it's also, and this is one thing I love, and it's even captured in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there are human characters in the story too. And just as Susan and Lucy are going to meet Aslan, so too will we meet the one who describes himself in Hosea 5 as a lion. All of us will one day stand before God. And as we live this life, as we live under the good reign of King Jesus, as we go about our lives, we need to know that there will be a response that all of us, just like the Israelites, there will be a response that we must make as we encounter this one who is a lion. And so come with me to this text. We're going to look specifically at some of the truths about God that are present here in this text, but then I also want to look at some ways in which the Israelites were called on to respond to God that are actually true of us even today. So what do we see about God from this particular lengthy passage? Well, we see that God is true to his character. God is true to his character. It may appear as if, as you read this on a first read, and maybe this is true as you've even read through Hosea, time and again, it seems like that God is pouring out or intending to pour out his wrath on his disobedient, disrespectful, all kinds of other adjectives you can add to the people of Israel. It's looking like God is pouring out his wrath or preparing to pour out his wrath on these folks. But if that's what we come away from Hosea with, that God's just wrathful, that he only punishes sin, I guess all I can say is maybe you need to re-listen to some of the messages up to this point, because God's already described himself in Hosea as incredibly merciful. And you're going to see even today that he's that way in this text at a number of points. And he's not done, because we're not done in Hosea. So you're going to see afresh throughout this series that yes, it is true, God is one who judges. But that's not all he does. But we do see that in this amazing list that presents itself in this passage of Scripture. So there are a number of ways in which we see God's character come to light. And one of those is that God is one who judges. We see that in chapter 5, verse 9, verse 11, and verse 14. We see it also in chapter 6, verse 5. We also know that God is one who is sovereign. We see that in chapter 5, verse 13. We see that he's one who heals in chapter 6, verse 1, and chapter 7, verse 1. He's also one who is knowable. Chapter 6, verse 3, and chapter 6, verse 6. It's not only that he is knowable, but we also see that he is one who is all-knowing. Chapter 6, verse 10, and then 7, 1 through 2. He also is one who is consistent, verse 3, and one who is able to deliver, chapter 6, verse 2. He is all these things and more. This is by no means an exhaustive list. You know that there are many other verses or many other chapters within the Bible, but there are also many other verses. I mean, I don't even know how many verses total are in the Old and New Testament together, but I know this. I know that this is but a snapshot, a small snapshot of what we see in the Scriptures. And so right here, just in this, in these, yes, this is a lengthy portion for one Sunday morning, but this is nothing compared to the entire testimony of God's Word. And so what we see here, just here, is that he's all these things. All of these traits are true of our God. But we must take it a step further, and it just won't do to come away from this text and say, okay, yeah, I understand better who God is. We've got to take it further. We need to see that he's not only these things, but he is these things today. That who he has always been is who he will always be. Don't miss that. That's so important. Who he has always been is who he will always be. In high school, I played basketball, and I went to a pretty decent size high school, and so we had a varsity team, a JV team, and a ninth grade team. And so when I was a freshman in high school, each of the teams had a different coach, and my ninth grade coach, I don't remember his name, and even if I did, you'll realize very quickly why I wouldn't give his name. This particular individual, the first week or so, seemed pretty boisterous. He seemed like the kind of guy that was going to run the team well, and I just thought, you know, this coach is going to be pretty cool. Like, this is going to be a good season. And I'll never forget it. It didn't take long before he would just switch it up on a dime. There was this one, we lost this one game, and we were in the locker room, and he had a clipboard, and he had plays on the clipboard and so forth, and he got so angry, he started screaming and cussing at the entire team. He took his clipboard, and he threw it across the locker room, and one of the boys, like one of my teammates was, I was sitting kind of right here, and he was over here, and the coach was right here, and the clipboard went flying over, and my teammate had to duck his head where the clipboard hit it. It never hit him, but it hit the, slammed up against the wall right above my teammate's head. And then he would just switch it right back up like nothing ever happened. So inconsistent, you never knew what in the world to get from this guy. I'm so thankful that God's not like that. Some of you know that kind of a person. Some of you know that there are plenty of people that we have known, family members, friends, coworkers, that you just never knew what to expect from them. Their character was so unpredictable. God's not like that. He never has been and he never will be. And so when we come to a passage like this and we see that he's one who judges, we see that he's one who's sovereign, we see that he's one who heals, one who is knowable, and not only knowable, but all-knowing, that he's consistent and able to deliver. Listen, he can do those things. He can be those things today, not just in Hosea's day, but in our own day. He's still able to deliver. He's still able to heal. He's still able always to be exactly who he is. So it's always wise to learn what we can from any text about who God is and then recognize that he will perfectly and consistently display that character because God is true to his character. He's also true to his covenant. God is true to his covenant. This passage is full of examples of covenant breaking, but not by God. If you come to chapter 6, verse 4, he says, "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears." This term, love, some of your translations, I'm reading from the NIV, but the New American Standard has loyalty in place of love. You see, this Hebrew term, love, is a lot stronger, perhaps, than love. It literally means covenant faithfulness. And so what God's saying here is that their covenant faithfulness that the NIV translates as love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. It's there for but a brief moment, and then it vanishes. Not his covenant faithfulness, but the people of Israel's covenant faithfulness. Their loyalty slips away real quick. And then in verse 7 of chapter 6, it's spelled out even clearer. As at Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me. Their covenant faithfulness waned, but it was not so with God. Quite the opposite is true with him. God had reminded his people that he would be faithful, and he had remained faithful all throughout, not just long before Hosea, but God has been faithful. If you read all throughout, if you read through Exodus, if you read the Psalms, you're going to see this faithfulness of God pouring out all over the place. And so it's nothing new for the people of Israel. God had always been faithful and remained faithful to his people. And he would remain so. As we come into the first part, when we leave chapter 5 and come into verse 6, I love verses 1 through 3. And these verses make no sense if it were not for God being faithful to his covenant. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. These are confessions made by the people of Israel, recognizing that God is faithful to his covenant, that he's going to be exactly who he said he will be. And when he says that he will restore his people, he will do it. In our day and age, people are jaded when it comes to any kind of thing that even remotely resembles some type of covenant, a binding agreement. Maybe it's marriage. Maybe it's some kind of business transaction. We're hesitant. I mean, can this person be trusted? Is this person going to let me down? Is this person going to break this agreement? But here's the thing, just because people fail does not mean that God does. He never has and he never will. Yes, people will fail, but God will not. He will always be true to his covenant. And so as we consider God's character here in this passage, this extended portion of Hosea, and as we consider his character and who he is, and as we pay great mind to the fact that he is faithful to his covenant, just as the people of Israel had to consider these matters, so do we. And so what do we see as we recognize that there's that response that ought to happen from us? Listen, whenever we encounter God, there will be a response. And you may say, I don't know about that. I mean, we could be apathetic to God. That's still a response. If we come face to face with who God is and what he's done, and it leaves us unmoved, that's still a response. You're always going to respond to God. I'm always going to respond to God. So when we know that God is a certain type of God, when we look here and we see that the one true God, we recognize his character and we see that he's faithful to his covenant, what should that lead us to do? A few things I want to share from this passage. One, we must be those who come back to God. In response to who he is and what he's done, the fact that his character is real and true and that he is faithful and true to his covenant, we must be those who come back to God. The Israelites had wandered far from God. That ought to be obvious from this text, but also from the book as a whole. And the answer to waywardness was not just to merely feel sorry for your sin. It wasn't even to engage in sacrifice, as we'll see in a moment. Rather, it was to return to the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. I mean, this idea is even true in our own day and age. When we come to the New Testament, we see this idea of repentance. And repentance is, it's a big word, but it simply means turning from your sin to Jesus. We turn away from pursuing the world and the things of the world. We turn away from idolatry, the kind of idolatry that the people of Israel were engaged in. And we turn from that and we come back to Jesus. And you might say, well, I don't wander or stray like the people of Israel. Really? I know I have. And I'm pretty sure that I'm not alone. In fact, one of my greatest of all time favorite hymns is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And Some pastors sing their favorite hymns. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to spare everybody this morning. But can you hear the hymn? Because that's a pretty popular hymn. Many of us have sung it as when we were kids, growing up in church, if we grew up in church. I'm going to pull up the lyrics here. Not the whole thing, but I want to read just a portion. Robert Robinson wrote this hymn. And around the third stanza, this is what he says. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bond my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. I agree with Mr. Robinson. We're prone to wander, just like the Israelites. It doesn't matter whether or not maybe today that's true, that's not true. Maybe that isn't true of you today. Maybe that hasn't been true of you for a while. But listen, all of us at some point are going to find ourselves wandering, straying from Him. And the answer lies right there. Come, let us return to the Lord. Even if you're not one who's wandering right now, do you know a brother or sister in Christ who is? I don't think we talk about this enough in church life today, but there's always someone in the body who's wandering. There's always someone who was once closer to the Lord and they've wandered away from Him. And we often turn a blind eye to those individuals. We need to care more when we wander, but also when our brothers and sisters wander as well. And listen, if you're like, well, I do know someone right here at CEC that's wandered from the Lord. I'm thinking of their name right now. I'm picturing their face. I'm even picturing where they used to sit. But I don't know what to tell them. Why don't you take them to Hosea 6? That's a start. Come, let us return to the Lord. We must be those who come back to God. It's also true that we must be those who commit to God. We must be those who commit to God. 6:6 is such a powerful verse. I want to read it real quick and then I want you to hold your place here. We're going to jump to the New Testament. Hosea 6:6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. This verse is so powerful, not just for what it says, but because Jesus actually quotes it. He references it in the New Testament. So hold your place here and flip to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, I'm going to read verse 9 through 12. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus because he is God, desires mercy. He takes an attribute attributed to God that God says and makes clear right here in the Old Testament, and he repeats it. This is so critical because I don't think we recognize how much Jesus wants us to commit to his way. You remember those, occasionally I'll still see them, but I don't think they're a thing anymore, but the WWJD bracelets, right? You know, what would Jesus do bracelets? I mean, they're not bad, and I understand the premise behind them. And I know that it doesn't have quite the ring, but, you know, what does Jesus want? WDJW, that doesn't sound quite right, right? You know, WWJD has a pretty good ring to it, but not that. But still, when Jesus says, I desire, that word is want. I want. Do we even consider what he wants? I think we often treat the Christian life like a checklist. I have good attendance at worship. I tithe. I say Merry Christmas, not Happy Holidays. I do this and I do that. And it's just, it's a checklist. But we rarely stop to wonder what it means to commit to God. What does God want? What does Jesus want? He tells us right here, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. It is a mistake for us to go to the Old Testament and assume that all that Old Testament stuff that God wanted, God just wanted bulls to be sacrificed and he wanted animals sacrificed and blood spilt and all those things. It's wrong to come away from that and believe that that's all that he wanted, that that is the focus of his focus. It wasn't. He's very clear and he doesn't mince words here, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. If you're truly committed to Christ, you'll be more focused on mercy than going through the motions of what really is rote religiosity. We'll be more focused on acknowledging Jesus rather than just going through the motions. Finally, we must be those who cling to hope. We ought to be those who come back to God. We ought to be those who commit to God. But we also must be those who cling to hope. If you read this passage and find yourself hopeless, listen, let's start here. Reread it. Because there's great hope to be found here in this passage. You may have missed it first, but there's tremendous hope within this portion of Hosea. Come back with me to chapter 6, verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us. Now, here's a question. Is this a cryptic, but nevertheless concrete reference in the Old Testament to the resurrection? Well, hold your place and go to 1 Corinthians 15. Start in verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then Paul, of course, goes on. But in those few verses right there, he says in verse 4 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was raised on the third day. Now that phrase, according to the Scriptures, all Paul had was the Old Testament. So whenever Paul refers to the Scriptures, by extension, it certainly includes the New Testament, but the New Testament had not been written at that point, not fully. And so when Paul references the Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. So he's saying that according to the Old Testament Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, that He was raised on the third day, that Christ died for our sins. Now, early church pastors and preachers, a number of them, thought that this statement in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, was one of those according to the Scriptures kind of verses. I think so too. You see, I do believe that God embedded a reference to the resurrection right here in Hosea. There's so much hope right here. In a book full of judgment, in a book that has some of the strongest language that I know of in all of Scripture. And those of you that have been here for other messages, you've seen, as people have read, as we've gone through this book, I mean, there's some strong language used by God to describe our sin. Not just the Israelites' sin, but humanity's sin, because we're not that different than the people of Israel. But mixed in to these references, strong references to our sin and to the judgment that comes for sinners such as you and I, there's great hope. There's great hope of God's mercy. There's great hope of God's renewal. There's great hope of a king better than David coming. And there's great hope, even though we may die and will die in our sin, that we will be raised up in Jesus just like He was. God's up to something good. And even for the people of Israel in Hosea's day, He's telling them that He is. Jesus is coming, and He will lead His people out of the grave and into the greatest promised land. This is hope, and it's worth clinging to, especially for these Israelites. But listen, it's also good for you and I to cling to it, because we're prone to wander just like them. But you will never find a greater hope than can be found in Jesus. Cling to the hope you have in Him.